Just sharing with the group this morning as I was trying to find some quiet space to try and get to a place where I could just sit quietly with God this morning before I came in. I heard footsteps across the tile floor. I couldn't see who it was, but I knew exactly who it was. And I remember saying, "Oh, Deirdre's here. That's my wife." I said, "Oh, Deirdre's here." And I could tell it was her just by the sound of her footsteps across the tile floor. That's because I know her. I know her so well. We've been married for 22 years. I know her so well that I know what her steps sound like as she walks across the floor without even seeing her. And as I'm sitting there, God says, "That's it right there. That's the kind of relationship that I desire with you, that you know me so well, that you recognize the sound of me, even the whisper on the wind, that you recognize that it's me." You know, God has given us things like relationships with our spouses so that we better understand the relationship that he has the desire for with us. We know him so well that even his footsteps across the tile floor, we would say, "That's the Lord. That is the Lord." So we are in Colossians chapter 2. So if you want to turn over there, we will get started. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. So please pray with me. Lord God, we are just thrilled to be here this morning as we open up your word. We thank you for saving it for us, for preserving it for all this time, so that we might open up this Bible today and look in, so that we might get to know you and have a relationship that is intimate with you, Lord. Thank you for this time. God, thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy here, that we could just come openly and freely and worship you today. I pray that this would be a mighty time of understanding and wisdom and love and compassion, and that your Holy Spirit would be heavy upon us this morning. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. As I was getting ready for this morning and kind of looking in again at this letter that Paul has written to the church in Colossae, I was really struck by Paul, the person of Paul. He is an amazing evangelist and spreader of the gospel. You know, Paul wrote at least 12 letters of the New Testament, 13 if you count Hebrews, and he traveled all around the three missionary journeys. He gave very little thought to his comfort. He was determined. He was going to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what it cost him, and it cost him dear. In fact, let me just read you this one little passage. This is in 2 Corinthians 11:25. This is Paul saying, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleepiness, often in hunger and thirst, in fasting, often in cold and nakedness." See, but none of that deterred Paul from what his goal was. Paul was about spreading the gospel. He was zealous. He was determined. He was devoted to spreading the gospel of Jesus, to building the church. But he wasn't always that guy. And I don't know if you know or not, but Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, the oppressor and destroyer of the church. In fact, it was his main goal in life to destroy the church. He said that himself. "I was trying to destroy the church," and he would go out and he would hunt down believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, and he would drag them off to prison so that he could try and destroy anything they had going on. But this is what I see. Paul was determined to destroy the church. He was determined to see the way of Jesus completely obliterated. And then he got saved. And then Paul was determined and devoted to the spread of the gospel. I tell you this because he was that way. He was a determined, devoted guy. His conversion caused him to change the focus, what he was focused on, what he was determined about, but he was a very determined, very zealous guy. That's how God created him. That's how he was. We see that here. We see before he was very zealous. After he was still zealous, it just was a different focus. Before he wanted to destroy the church. Now he wanted to be about spreading the church. That's amazing to me. But I say that because I want you to know that there's no way that Paul went from being a notorious murderer of the followers of Jesus, so much so that actually when he did get saved, the church was afraid to even let him in the door. He showed up in Jerusalem like, hey, I'm one of you guys now. And they're like, they were afraid. It says they were afraid in Acts 9. They were like, they didn't want anything to do with Paul. Isn't this the murderer of the church? They said. There's just no way that Paul went from being the murderer of the church to the great spreader of the gospel on his own. It was the Holy Spirit that changed Paul. It was the Holy Spirit that came to Paul. In fact, you can read in Acts chapter 9 where it says that he was on the road. In fact, the very first verse of chapter 9 says that he went in still breathing murderous threats against the disciples, asking for a letter that he might take to Damascus so that he could drag the saints out of the church and bring them back to prison. And on his way, on the road to Damascus, he was knocked off his horse by the presence of Jesus in a great light. I know that's true because Paul says, who is that that just knocked me off my horse? And the voice says, it's me, Jesus, who you've been persecuting. Now, Paul gets led away to recover because he can't see at this point. He's been blinded temporarily. But God speaks to Ananias and he says, go to Paul and bring this message. And he says, God, maybe you don't know, but that guy, Paul, he's horrible. He's the destroyer of the church. And he says, no, now I've got a new job for him. I've got a new focus for Paul. So Ananias goes, and he goes to Paul, and he prays on him, and he says, I'm praying to you, Paul, that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that the scales fell off of, says something like scales fell off of the eyes of Paul. And now he could see clearly. Now his focus had changed and he could see clearly what he was to do. And now nothing could stop him. Nothing could stop him before. Nothing could stop him now. He wasn't changed in the sense that he didn't have the same characteristics. God had made him that way. He had a different focus. Now his focus was the spread of the church. Paul went from being zealous against the church for being zealous for the church, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit that transformed him. And what's so amazing is that same power, the same power of the Holy Spirit, is still transforming people. In fact, all through history, you see this. There was a man who was a sailor and a slave trader, notoriously corrupt. His name was John Newton. In fact, he was so horrible that even other horrible sailors thought that he was horrible. His name was the Great Blasphemer. That's what they called him. Other people who were horrible called John Newton the Great Blasphemer. In fact, he would try and convert people away from believing in God to being blasphemers like himself. He was the worst until the power of the Holy Spirit transformed him and he was able to see clearly. And in fact, not just did he stop sailing and stop being a slave trader, but became a preacher of the gospel because he just couldn't not do it. He had to go out now and spread the gospel. And in fact, there's a song, Amazing Grace. You ever hear of it? John Newton wrote that song, Amazing Grace, he said. It was the same power of the Holy Spirit that took a guy who was so wanting to disprove the gospel, this journalist slash lawyer, set out to, through investigative journalism, just disprove Christianity altogether. He had had it. I'm going to disprove this and be done with this. And he set out on a quest to do it. And along the way, the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, and it transformed him. And instead of sitting there and writing a book that would disprove Christianity, he wrote A Case for Christ, which documents all of the information that points to, biblical and extra-biblical, points to the realness, the truth of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. Lee Strobel was his name. Thousands and thousands of people have read that book and have been impacted by the fact that he lays it out in such a plain and easy to understand but proven way that this is real. It was that same power of the Holy Spirit that took a young man who had gotten to a point in his life where he believed that God was whatever it is you needed God to be. If you wanted God to be a tree, he was a tree. If he was a cow, he was a cow. If he was a blue lady with eight arms and legs and whatever it was, maybe he was the force. Maybe God was that big guy up in the clouds with whatever it is that you needed God to be. That's what he was. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that took that guy and took the scales off of his eyes and gave him clear vision so that he stands right here today with the ultimate desire to come here every single Sunday and to teach the Word of God. Now, I am sure that there are some of you who have similar or even really cooler. He didn't make me more educated. Stories that you could also tell, that you could say, he transformed me this way. I was like this. I was an alcoholic and a drug addict. I was a quiet, nice person, but I had no idea who God was. I was this, I was that. Story upon story. I'm sure we could hear about the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us, moving the scales from our eyes so that we could see clearly. If you don't have a story like that, if you don't have a transformation story, if you can't sit here and tell me, well, I don't have a story where the Holy Spirit transformed me, I would say, yet. You're close. You're here today. You're close to that transformation story. Can I get a witness? I'm continuously blown away by Paul. I've studied the Bible for years. I've taught the Bible a lot. And it still amazes me every time I open it up and study that God says, here's something I want to reveal to you that I held back a little bit. And it's rich and it's deeper than you'll ever know. And in fact, there will never be a time that I've gone through this where I could say, oh, got it. I know it all. Never. There will never be a time. In fact, I will stand before Jesus in heaven and he will still have things that he wants to share with me. And I can't wait for that time because then I'll be in my glorified body and I won't have to worry about sickness or hopefully we'll be in our shining silver jumpsuits. I'm holding on to that. Let's get into it. Chapter 2. For I want you to know, Paul writes, what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Look, there's one thing I really love about the letter of Colossians, is that Paul had never been to this church. He didn't know these people. He'd never met them. They'd never seen him in the flesh. Also, the church in Colossae, they'd never met Jesus in the flesh either. He was gone before this church probably started, but they had grown up. They had heard about Jesus. They believed, and now they were getting a letter from Paul because they had some stuff that was going on. Yes, they had some really good things that were happening, but they had some heresies and some bad doctrines that were starting to creep in that Paul was going to address. But Paul had never met them. They had never met Paul. They had never met Jesus. Who does that sound like? Us, right? Well, I've never met Jesus in the faith, but I believe in him as they believe in him. I've never met Paul, but here he is writing a letter just like he wrote a letter to them. And so Colossians is such a special book to me because when I read Colossians, I think that Paul could be writing this right to, you know, dear church in Naples. I've heard of your great faith and your love of the saints. And I want you to be encouraged. And as we go through this, I don't even think I have to start making these connections for you. You know them. We're there. We are the letter that the church that he's writing this letter to. So he says, for as many, so he says, the church in Colossae, the church in Laodicea, and for as many who have not seen me in the flesh, that's us. That part is us. I have for you a great conflict. See, Paul is trying to let us know that even though he's never met us, even though he's never met them, He struggles with them. See, in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 29, it says that I labor, striving. I also labor, striving according to his working. And that word labor, really, if you've ever had a baby, you know what that word means. It means that you strive until exhaustion, until you think that you just can't go on any further. Does anybody here ever run a marathon, 26 point whatever miles, anybody? Steve has, all right. Yes, back there, excellent. I have a lot of respect for people who can run marathons. I will never do it, but I respect that. But I've heard that there's at some point where you just think, I'm not going to make it. I cannot go on any further. And then something comes up, and you push yourself, and you strive. You labor through. And then what do you do at the end? Well, I don't know. I've never run one. So I don't know. What do? Do you collapse? Exhausted? No, I guess you keep walking around. But that's what Paul is saying. I strive with you. I labor with you. It's a great conflict I have for you. Not a conflict like this. He's saying, I'm struggling with you like this. He wants you to know that. He wants us to know that. Everything that he's going to tell us, he's saying, I'm struggling along with you. You're not alone. You're not by yourself. In verse 2, it says that their hearts may be encouraged. The reason for this is so that he can encourage us. He wants us to be encouraged. You know why? Because a discouraged believer is a ripe target for the enemy. When you're discouraged, you are right in that place where the enemy wants to step in. And this is how I think about it, because I'm kind of visual. When you've got some lions and they're hunting a pack of gazelle, well, when that pack is all together, they just kind of stay away. They kind of watch. But what are they looking for? They're looking for that one wounded or sick or one little one that gets off by itself. See, in my mind, that's a discouraged Christian. That's a discouraged Christian who starts to separate a little bit from the pack. You know, they start to question, or someone comes to them with a question that they don't know how to answer. Or maybe they have a prayer that they've been praying for days and days, and they've not seen any movement. They're not hearing from God, and they start to get discouraged. And that's where the enemy starts to say, ooh, we've got one separated from the pack. And they say, let's move in a little bit on that. And maybe it's not a full-on attack. Maybe it's someone that just comes in between that discouraged Christian and the rest of the body, and then just continues to ask difficult questions. And comes in and says, did God really, would God, that doesn't sound like God to me. You mean he hasn't answered that prayer the way you wanted it? That seems very contrary. And that person starts thinking, I know, that doesn't sound like a God that loves me. And off they go, they get off a little bit further. And the enemy starts to separate them. And see, what Paul is saying is, I want you to be encouraged. Not just encouraged, what's the next part say? Knit together. I'm really amazed by knitting, frankly. It's just a bunch of knots holding all that yarn together. I've watched my mom do it, and she sits there, she watches TV, she's got all kinds of needles are flying, and she's counting away, I guess, in her head, and I don't know how that works exactly. But I'm amazed to see it. But it is something that is put. Did you ever take a sweater and try and pull just a sweater apart? You can't do it. You know when you can do it? You get one little loose, stray, discouraged little piece of yarn, and you start pulling that thing, and it starts to unravel the sweater, right? But when that thing is knit together, you can't pull a sweater apart. It's knit together. It's one piece. It's strong. It's solid. And Paul says, be knit together. Be encouraged. Be knit together. That's this right here. That's Wednesday night. That's Thursday night. That's Saturday morning. That's us being knit together. It's amazing to me to think about that. One body knit together. And what did he say? What does Paul say in the first chapter? Who's the head of all that knitting? Who's holding that all together? Jesus is the head. Jesus is the head of everything. Look around this body right now. I tell you what, I look around this and say, you know what? If it was for Jesus, I wouldn't be hanging out with that dude. We don't have anything in common, really. I don't really know him. I probably, if it weren't for Jesus being at the head holding it together, we wouldn't be hanging out. But because we have the ultimate thing in common, we have Jesus holding us together, we can be knit together. We can be one body. all kinds of strings and knots tied together to form one body with Jesus at the head. And Paul is saying, you have that. Be encouraged. Do not get separated. If you find yourself isolating, that means you're starting to get discouraged and separated. That means you got to get tied in. Call somebody. Write us. Say, hey, I'm feeling really discouraged. Could someone pray? Could we have lunch? Could we get together? Call me. I will help you get back into the sweater. Being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, now right here, this is what Paul is saying. People were coming in at this point and saying, there's more. There's more to know besides Jesus. Jesus is great. I really like Jesus, and I'm glad that you've got Jesus. But did you know there's more mystery? More that you could know beyond that. Jesus, that's a good first step. But now let me introduce you to some other things. And what Paul is saying is Jesus is the full assurance, the fullness. There isn't anything to know beyond Jesus. He contains all the fullness. I keep doing this for some reason, but this means the fullness in Bible sign language. All of the fullness is contained in Jesus. There isn't anything beyond that. But people are going to want to come in. We're going to look at that in a minute. They're going to want to come in and they're going to say, there's other stuff too, and there's some rules and maybe some rituals, and oh, there's some secret knowledge too. He's going to address that here. He says, now I say, verse 4, now I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. You know, that's the tricky thing, is that people are going to come in, they're going to sound really smart. They're going to come to you and be like, oh yeah, I totally agree with that Jesus thing that you've got. In fact, you know, what are the most dangerous types of lies? Like the ones that are like half true, or a little bit true, or enough truth that it sucks you and be like, yeah, I agree with that. And next thing you know, you're wrapped up in some kind of bad doctrine, or you were persuaded to come on with. And I think the word in Greek means that you've been captured by. Captured by words that are not true. And he's warning you, say, don't let that happen. I say, lest I'm telling you this, since anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now, he's telling them this, because he had basically, at this point, two groups. The Gnostics that were coming in and saying that there's some secret knowledge that you can attain to other than what you know about Jesus, as well as the Judaizers, who we'll talk about in a few minutes, who are coming in saying, it's Jesus and all these other things. And he's saying, there isn't any secret knowledge. There aren't any secret levels or angels or things that you can worship that make you even more righteous. And there isn't anything to add to Jesus. It's not Jesus and anything else. For he says in verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I love when he says steadfastness, because it means this. Like this, steadfastness. That means that I'm not going to be moved. If I'm sitting here and Brandon, you came up and tried to shove me, and don't do it. But if you came up and shoved me and I'm steadfast, I'm unmovable. You cannot move me from my spot. And he's saying, that is your faith. Your faith is, you're supposed to be steadfast, unmovable. Don't be persuaded by, don't be moved from the left or the right. Be steadfast. In fact, he's going to say, rooted in solid ground. Ask yourself that. Am I steadfast? Remember last week we said, so that you're not moved away? Is your anchor firmly planted in the solid ground of Jesus Christ? Or are you just kind of floating there, waiting for the current to shift you away subtly before you even realize it? Are you steadfast? Are you planted? Are you firmly rooted? As you therefore, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He says, as you received Christ, so walk that way. Well, what's that mean? Well, there's two things I think about when I see that verse. How did you receive Christ? Well, for me, it was pretty simple. I was told that I needed to ask for repentance, that I needed a Savior, and that Jesus was the one. And that if I repented and asked Him to save me, that He would come into my life and change me, and that the Holy Spirit would dwell inside of me. And from that point on, I was forgiven, and that I would spend eternity with Him in heaven. That's pretty simple. And that's how I received it. I said, okay. And I did that. And I asked Him to forgive me. And I repented. And I went from going this way on my own to turning back and saying, God, whatever way you're going, that's the way I'm going. Simple. And so now, Paul would say to me, then walk simply. Well, for me, that means that I don't have to figure out a lot of stuff. I just have to listen to what God's voice is telling me to do. I need to be obedient to where He's calling me to go. I need to be obedient to do, to say, to talk to what it is that He's called me to do. It's simple. My walk is simple. It's not overcomplicated. I'm a simple guy. In fact, when I started going to church, our motto was simply teaching the Bible simply. Because that's how I receive it. That's how I walk. But you could also say that you receive Jesus by faith. Right? We received it by faith. We said, I have to believe that that is true. If that's true, I believe it. That's faith. So then, if that's how you received Christ, walk in faith. Do you know what that means? That means that I trust Him to make good decisions for me. I trust Him to lead me in a way that is going to be useful in His kingdom. As you received Christ, so walk that way. It's not complicated. It doesn't have to be complicated. Again, Paul is trying to address some people who are saying, here are all the other rituals, ceremonies, and rules that you have to follow in order to be a Christian. And Paul was saying, it's not that way. You received it simply and by faith. Walk simply and by faith. Rooted, again, he says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Oh, and it, by the way, thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for even caring enough. It says in Psalms, who am I that you would even care to notice me? That's pretty big. You know, we think pretty highly of ourselves. We think pretty highly of ourselves to just say, who am I that the God of the universe would even care to know my name? But you know what goes beyond that? It's not just your name. It says that He knows every single hair on your head, and He knew you before you were born. That's amazing. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. It's a warning. He says, beware. People are coming in. What's the word? He says, cheat you through empty deceit and through philosophy. Paul did not have a lot of use for the traditions of man at this point, which is pretty ironic. Actually, judging on where he came from, remember, Paul wasn't just a Pharisee. He was, as he would say, the Pharisee of Pharisees. Meaning if there were 614 laws to follow, he was going to follow every single one of them, and he was going to do it better than you. That was Paul's position. And so now Paul, again, such a change. Paul is saying, don't be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men and the basic principles of the world. Now, if there is one thing that I know about the basic principles of the world, it's this. They change on a daily basis. Right? They change on a daily basis. In fact, I would equate the basic principles of man and the morals of this world as just being shifting sand. And you cannot be firmly rooted and grow in shifting sand. You need the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. But that is what he says. Do not be cheated into believing the philosophies and empty deceits and the changing, shifting sand of the basic principles of the world that are not according to Christ. Again, you have to remember, Paul is hammering this point home and saying, anything that anyone is bringing to you that is something other than Jesus, no. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't be cheated. Over and over again, he uses these words to say, these are all bad things. All bad things. Don't be led away. Don't be captured by. These are all the Greek words that he's using. For in him, in Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and powers. You right there, what he's doing is saying that Jesus is the head of everything. Everything you see around you and everything you can't see. Powers and principalities. Everything created. Every angel, every demon, everything. He is above all of it. There's nothing beyond him. In fact, at this time in Colossae, they were finding medallions. When they've done some archaeological digs, they found medallions that have different angels on them that they were using because they were getting into angel worship. You know, and they would say, well, you could worship Gabriel or Michael or Raphael or Harold. If any of you... Thank you. We'll come back to that. You could worship any of those angels. They were being worshiped. But he was saying, no, it's not anything outside of Jesus. This is a serious, serious issue that he kept coming back. This whole chapter is about that. Beware lest anyone cheat you. You are complete in him who is the head of the principalities and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. All right, so now he's starting to shift a little bit to talk about some of the things that the Judaizers are coming in because they're saying, okay, yes, Jesus, but also these things, circumcision. You have to be circumcised. Now, circumcision was an outward expression, a physical outward expression, so that people would know that you were a part of the people who were set apart. You were different. You were set apart. Now, frankly, I'm not sure how circumcision was such a great outward sign to anyone. How short were their robes? Those robes must have been a lot shorter than the movies have led us to believe. But Paul was saying it's still circumcision, but it's a circumcision of the heart that sets you apart. You don't have to physically go and be circumcised. It is Jesus, and it is the circumcision of the heart. And really what it was circumcision was the cutting away of flesh. And so when he's saying the circumcision of the heart is the cutting away of you being dependent on or serving or being a master to your flesh. Because before you were raised with Jesus Christ, you were a slave to sin. Your flesh told you to do something, and you did it. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his defeat over sin, you then have the option to be, as it's going to say, buried with him, risen with him, circumcised in your heart, separated off. You're cutting away the flesh so you no longer are a slave to flesh. But you've been freed. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through the working of God. Do you know there's something so cool about that verse? Was anybody here in this room actually buried with Jesus? Anybody physically buried with Jesus? No. Was anybody actually raised from the dead with Jesus? Did anyone go into even the Jordan River and be baptized with Jesus? None of us were. But the grammar here says that you were because he was. And you're with him, and he is with you. Remember last week we talked about Jesus, his arm around you saying, he's with me. All the qualities of me now are applied to him or her. Like, that's an amazing thing that he did. I wasn't buried with him. I would remember that. But the Bible says, I was buried with him, and I was raised with him. Through faith in the working of God. What an amazing gift that he has given us, that is true. And you, being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive with him. You have to understand that when the Bible talks about death, it is not our soul leaving our body. The Bible says that death is eternal separation from God. That means that when you leave your body, you go someplace eternally. You either go to glory and to heaven with God, or you go to hell. Those are the two places. And again, I am sorry, that sounds really harsh and bad, but it is too important to not tell you the realities of that. Too important. You go one way or you go the other. And unless you are raised from the dead, made alive, he says, by Christ, you're dead. You're separated. You're on a road that will separate you from God eternally. That's hell. But you were made alive. It says that you were made alive. You were raised with him. You are alive with Christ, which means that you will spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. That is alive. He has made alive together with him, having forgiveness of all trespasses. You know, this is kind of a weird concept. It's a little bit hard. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he went to the cross for your behalf, he forgave all of your sins. All of your sins. The ones you did, the ones you're doing now, the ones that you maybe did on the way here this morning, and the ones you will do. It says you're completely forgiven. You're forgiven. Well, then, what's all this talk about confession, and why do I have to keep asking God to forgive me if I'm already forgiven? Well, see, it kind of works like this. You're forgiven. It's complete. When you have Jesus Christ, you're forgiven. That's positionally. You're forgiven positionally. But when I sin, I start to separate myself relationally from God. That means I start to put things in the way that prevent me from really having that deep relationship and understanding that I talked about at the very beginning of the morning, where I know him so intimately that I recognize his voice as a whisper in the wind. And so when I sin, I come to him and confess and say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me, so that I can restore the kind of relationship that you want me to have with you. It is like this. In order for me to have an open and honest relationship with my wife, it has to be just that, open and honest. You know, it's really funny when people talk about, you know, the secret of a good relationship is no secrets. That's so ironic. That's like, the secret is no secrets. Don't have any secrets from your spouse. Be honest. If you do something, if I say a harsh word against my wife, if I do something that I know made her sad, if I sin against my wife, I go to her and I confess it to her and I say, would you forgive me, please? Because I want to have this relationship with you that's open and clear and honest. And God would say, I want the same. I want the road to be completely cleared. That's good. That's good. So, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you understand that when you became a believer, your account of sins was wiped away? That's actually, the words that they're using are actual real accounting words. It was a ledger that says, in Greek it says, rubbed out, as if you took an eraser and he just went... gone, which is so cool because Jesus spoke in those exact same words when he was on the cross, when he had done all the work that he had been sent to do, and he was on the cross and he had taken on the sin of the entire world, defeating it once and for all. His final words before he relented his spirit were what? It is finished. He said, tetelestai. It's an accounting word. It means paid in full, taken care of, erased, wiped out, gone, done, finished. I don't know any more words to say finished, but that's what it means, finished. Don't let anyone come to you and tell you otherwise. The Bible is so clear on that. You've been forgiven. Let no one judge you, it says. Oh, did I skip something? So it says, not only did he defeat it,
As he nailed it to the cross, it says. Paul uses this imagery of he took the charge that was against you and he nailed it to the cross. Well, yes, through the body of Jesus Christ. But actually what's interesting is on his cross, there was a sign that they nailed up with the charge. Every prisoner, every person who was going to be executed had a sign that was nailed up that said, this is the charge. This is what they are accused of. Jesus' sign said, Jesus, King of the Jews. That's what he was accused of. And they were right. He was the king, not just of the Jews, but of everything. And it was nailed to the cross, and it was done, and it was taken care of. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding of festivals or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. What's a shadow? If you go, I don't really have a shadow in here, so that's not going to work. But what's a shadow is a rough kind of outline of the original thing. If I go outside and look at my body, it might look like me, but it's mostly going to just look like the vague shape of the original thing, right? And that's what Paul is saying, is all these things that they're trying to add, they're just a vague, gray, blurry outline or shape of the original. There's no detail. It's not clear. The other thing to think about is what makes a shadow? Well, if you block the light, you see a shadow. So think about it in that way. These things that they're trying to bring in, they're trying to introduce, what are they doing? They're blocking the light. And that blocking the light is causing a shadow. And then they're holding on to the shadow and saying, this is the thing that's better than the original. And Paul would say, it's just a shadow of the original, just a shadow of Christ. Let no one cheat you, verse 18, of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, introducing into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffing up his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the hand from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So he goes on to say right here that people are going to come in and they're going to sound smart and they're going to see puffed up and they're like, well, I've got Jesus too, but I also know all these other angels. Or I know I've had visions. I have knowledge that you don't have. I've got all these other things. As Paul's like, it's foolishness. They're puffed up. It's nothing. It's a shadow. Anyone that comes in to say to you, well, I have Jesus too, but did you know there's three levels of, I don't know, whatever. Three other higher levels that you can attain to if you go through and join this group over here. Therefore, do not. You died with Christ. Therefore, if you say, saying, if you believe this, if you believe that you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, then why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerning things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He's saying that people are going to come in. Now he's talking about the Judaizers are coming in saying, yes, Jesus is great, first step, but now you got to do this, you got to keep this festival, don't eat these things, don't touch that. He's saying these have the appearance of a higher righteousness, but they're of nothing. Don't be deceived. It reminds me of a story. And there was a man who, he accepted Jesus, but he had a desire for a higher righteousness. And he had heard that if he went off to this one monastery way up in the mountains of Tibet, that he could attain a higher righteousness. And so he went there, and what he found was that if he was to stay there, that they would teach him all of the secrets, all the unknown things. But if he agreed to stay, he was only allowed to speak two words every 10 years, and that was it. They took a vow of silence, two words every 10 years. And so after the first 10 years, he comes up to the head monk in charge. Not sure what they call that guy. And the head monk says, you've been here 10 years. You now have the chance to say two words. And he says, bed hard. And off he goes back to his work. And so he's there, and he's studying, and he's looking for that higher level of righteousness. And another 10 years go by, and he comes before the head monk again, and the head monk says, okay, you've been here another 10 years. You now have two more words. What is it that you'd like to say? And he says, food cold. And off he goes. 10 more years he studies, seeking for that higher level of righteousness. Finally, another 10 years goes by, and he comes before the monk, and the head monk says, 10 more years have gone by, you have two more words, share with us your wisdom. And he says, I quit. And the head monk looks at me and says, well, I'm not surprised. All you've done is complain since you've got here. He was fooled, he was cheated, he was deceived into thinking that there was something more to obtain outside of Jesus. But there isn't. Do not be deceived. Be rooted, be grounded. Stay away from the shifting sand that is the basic principles of the world. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word for us today, Lord, for your encouragement, Lord. I pray that we do remain knit together as one body with you always at the head, Lord. Why would we think that it could be any other way? You are the creator of all things. You hold everything together. And you love us so much that you came to die for us. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we go out this week, we would continue to remember that people will try to cheat us, dissuade us, persuade us, Lord, into thinking that there's more to know, more to learn, more to our faith than Jesus. But Lord, help us to stand fast in those times. Lord, help us to look upon that person with love and graciousness and to say, let me tell you about my Jesus, the one who all the fullness is contained in. Lord, help us as we go out today to keep our eyes squarely fixed upon you, that we might not be taken to the left or to the right, but we remain firmly anchored in the sound word. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hey, gang, don't run right off. Why don't you stick around and join us in the Welcome Center? Get to know, get knit in. Get knit in. Something like that. If you need prayer, I would encourage you to come up, and we'll have some people up here that want to pray with you. If you are not interested in prayer, then kindly make your way out of the sanctuary so that those who are interested have a quiet space. There's plenty of room out in the hall in the Welcome Center. There's bagels, there's coffee. Say, I'm going to go and stand out there, and if I don't know you, if you've never said hello, please come and say hello to me. And if you do know me, you can say hello too. I'm not above it. And... Be blessed.